I got a bunch of questions yesterday. Kind of figures, but that's a... And so some of those I'm obviously not going to get to. So I'm going to try and take these in order in which I received them. And so to begin with, you can take your Bible, open to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I put some of these questions on your handout. This is one I received via email we're going to begin with. I've heard of other pastors say that humility is not being a doormat for others. However, in examining Christ's life, it would seem the opposite is true in light of his suffering at the hands of others. If possible, could you help me see the distinction, if there is one, in exercising humility while not being a doormat for others? This person's concern, it appears, is that if you're willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that there's a possibility and maybe even a likelihood of being taken advantage of. And this isn't popular in this day and age. And so there's a good question. How do we answer this? How do we address it? What does this all mean? Well, it's interesting, in the context of suffering in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5, Peter said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And notice, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore," application, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you." And so we're to be clothed with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So the command number two is to humble yourself. That's a choice you have to make under God's mighty hand. And notice the principle is that he will exalt you as he sees fit. You know, humility, if you're familiar with the scriptures, the opposite of pride. And the context of 1 Peter, again, is the face of suffering, and how God does not want you to handle unjust suffering as a believer in Christ is through pride and arrogance, living, if you will, as if you were God. See, pride is about being concerned about yourself, really at the expense of all else. It's your attempt and my attempt in our flesh to be our own God. It's pure idolatry. It's a position of swollen estimate of one's own powers, resources, and abilities, which causes us in turn to ignore God one way or another. It's really about elevating yourself to a place of importance that you're really not entitled to. I mean, the reason you won't forgive, the reason you're demanding, the reason you're critical of others, the reason you think you're something when you're nothing is because of pride. And James is very clear here, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You have nothing really to boast in. You know, if I fail to recognize I am what I am by the grace of God, by default then I'm going to have some degree of an entitlement mindset. I'm going to think that I'm worthy to be treated in a certain way because I've figured out, and I don't know why everyone else hasn't, that I'm special. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. But are you special? Are you special? You know, the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he is 100% completely entitled to being worshipped, is he did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, God's got an objective view with you on earth, and it's to make you like his son. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose," and that's every believer, "for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's goal with you is to conform you to the image of his son. That transformation for the believer begins at salvation. It's part of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of you. And we're talking about character qualities. And to many believers, that sounds really nice in theory. We'd all like to be more like Christ on our terms. I mean, that's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. We're typically more interested in our own will, which is usually wrapped up in our personal wants and plans, our comfort, our pleasure. We want God's care for us, but we want it on our terms and our agendas. In fact, I'll be happy to serve Christ, but as this person emailed here, what if that makes me a doormat? Is that a reasonable expectation? Is that consistent with me serving Christ? Should that be what I expect? You know, the spiritual attitude that allows this to occur is to be clothed with humility. I mean, if you're going to be submissive one to another and you're going to be submissive to your elders, it requires humility. And humility is demonstrated on a practical level in the body of Christ and to others with a willingness to prefer others and put others' needs and to just before yourself, just like Christ. Humility is an accurate biblical evaluation of yourself before the Lord. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, which means if you're anything, even if you've got skills that no one else has, who gave you those skills? God. So what do you have to boast in? If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's in the context of ministering to someone else and bearing their burden. I'm not going to help you. What are you? I don't know who you think you are, but I'm certainly not going to stoop to the level of helping you. You ever think like that? Humility is a virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. In consequence, it is the truest knowledge of himself. How worthy are you? Paul said to the Romans, I say through the grace given to me. Notice he made the issue the grace given to him. To everyone, that means all of us amongst each other here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Because God has dealt with you. The measure, your understanding of grace, your understanding of life, your understanding of everything is really a byproduct of the grace that God has shown you and the measure that you understand it. This is a quote, we practice humility not by thinking merely or negative about ourselves, but by not thinking about ourselves at all. If we go about our earthly business without assuming importance, we'll never lose humility. So how does God respond to the humble? God currently or continually keeps on giving grace or undeserved favor to the humble. Grace. See, if I'm embracing grace in my thinking, I'm going to recognize that what I get from God, I don't deserve. In fact, thankfully, he isn't giving me what I do deserve. Grace is getting something I don't deserve from God. It's God's readiness and willingness to extend mercy to you. It goes far beyond your willingness to receive it. It's amazing. Grace is expensive, not to you or me, but to the one who gives it. Grace is something that costs the one who receives it nothing, but costs the one who gives it everything. Here's an example of a grace-oriented doormat my service mindset. This is written to bondservants. How many rights did a slave have? So put yourself here, okay? Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Now, wait a minute. You don't know my master. I don't see a qualifier in there. How are you to do that? With fear and trembling. That's humility. In sincerity of heart, in other words, you're not grudgingly, you know, I can't stand him. I'll do this only because I have to. I hate the chump. I hope he dies. No. In sincerity of heart, it's on to who? Christ. Not only when he's looking, hey, the boss is looking, oh, I'm just doing a great job here. As a men pleaser, but no. Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ? You know, this person who wrote this is so concerned about being a doormat, and I'm going to comment on that in a second. Taken advantage of. If I put myself out for someone, they'll walk all over me. You know what I say? So? So? Who cares? Are you doing the will of God from the heart? Is your goal in life to be not walked on? Or is your goal into life to do the will of God from the heart? Remember, the context here is unjust suffering. Notice, with goodwill, I want my master's best. I want this person's best. Do you think in those terms? Yeah, but she badmouths me. She's told lies about me and ruined my reputation to others. So? As to the Lord, who are you going to answer to in life? The wicked witch of the West or the Lord? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, anyone, it's open to all believers, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is watching every little thing and that every little thing is being recorded? And he knows if you're going to get walked on? Is his grace going to be sufficient for you to get walked over? Isn't that the question? This is how you need to think under grace. I am where I am right now by God's appointment. Do you see yourself that God has got you right where he wants you, even though you'd rather be somewhere else? Even though you'd rather have a change of circumstances? If God wanted to be somewhere else, I'd be somewhere else. This has comforted me many times. Every time I get pulled over. No, I'm just kidding. When God wants me somewhere else, I'll be somewhere else. I think if, and then when, D, because God is good, it must be for my good to be where I am right now. And you can look at this physically, or you can look at this mentally, you can look at this circumstantially, you can look at this any way you need to. The fact that I can't see any good in my present situation doesn't mean it isn't there. It just means I can't see it right now. That's called Romans 8:28 and walking by faith. I don't have to understand the big picture in order to believe there is one. Well, that's a battle, isn't it? You got to step back and recognize there is a big picture. And then you, by God's grace, when you see it, life is good. God promises to cover the details of my life, even when the details seem random and out of control. God sometimes allows things to happen to me that seem unfair and even harsh. Is that what's going on here in the book of 1 Peter? The answer is yes. I won't understand those things while I'm going through them. That's a distinct possibility. The one thing I can do is endure them patiently because I believe God is right there with me every moment of every day. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't, and that's why I manipulate everything I can. I manipulate people. I got to be in charge. And there's no way on God's green earth I'm going to take any grief from you. Thank you. Submission to harsh bosses is to be done because of your conscience toward God. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in 1 Peter. Back up to chapter 2. In verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, notice, wrongfully. What if I put myself off for someone and they take full advantage of me and stick it to me? Would I be suffering wrongfully there? Yes, yes I would. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer you take it patiently? This is commendable for God, because you were actually called to this. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example we should follow in our steps. Did anyone receive more injustice in life than Jesus Christ? Answer? No. And you've been called to follow in his steps, so you should expect to experience injustice and be a doormat. He didn't commit any sin. No deceit was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, didn't fire back again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He said, oh, you're going to get yours. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to to him who judges righteously. See, this is an issue of taking God at his word and believing that God is in perfect control, and he knows what he's doing, that he's able to direct and undertake in your situation and supply what's needed in grace for you to potentially be a doormat. See, this is the mind of Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection or mercy, and those are all first-class condition ifs, which means all these things exist in Christ. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit, when you're doing something, means that you want all the attention. It means that you want people to stand up and take notice. You want to get some glory in the mix. You want to fulfill some desire of your lust. How many things should be done? Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let's esteem others better than himself. So don't look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we should reach them. I find now that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, and that we go down, always down, to get his best ones. See, if I'm doing the right thing as unto Christ, I'm going to do it in love. Notice, this is a poem written years ago by a missionary. He had no rights. This is about Jesus. No right to a soft bed, a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. I mean, his disciples were a nice lot, weren't they? No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments close around him and turn aside to walk cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was to silently endure shame, spitting blows, to take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins and anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No, but a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right for physical safety? No, but a right to the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No. But a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No, but the right to be led by the one whom I have given my all. Led as is a little child with its hand in the hand of its father. A right to a home, dear ones? No, not necessarily. But a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that he takes I will give, all that he gives I will take. He, my only right. He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to him, oh may he have full right to me. Does this make any sense to you? But wait a minute. Well, here's a perspective. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. I was going to put up 5:11, Matthew 5:11 and 12, that says, when you're willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake, it says, great is your reward in heaven. Great. It's not on earth. It's in heaven. See, agape love continues to love when it's been walked all over. It's offered freely in grace. It's undeserving. You know, it's easy. I mean, Jesus said in Luke 6, it's easy to love those who love you. Even sinners do that. Pharisees do that. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you or your souls, depending on your translation. The more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. So I'm done. I've had enough. Thank you very much. I quit. I'm done being a doormat. So, I bet you're glad you came. No. So how's the doormat thing going? The person who wrote this was concerned that if they truly in humility took on the mind of Christ and served others, that they'd be taken advantage of. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Someone please explain to me why that's a problem. I've never gotten an explanation. I've asked the question many times. Either God's grace is sufficient, and the suffering, I'm not saying the suffering isn't unjust, I'm not saying if you're in a physically abusive situation to get out, that's not my point. I'm after a mind of thinking. In fact, I've told people, you need to get out of there. You don't have to sit there and take it. But after a mindset, are you willing to be walked all over in service to Christ? Again, that doesn't mean you don't use wisdom. We even said in a passage here a couple weeks ago, you need to recognize in wisdom who to minister to and who not to in terms of the gospel and other things. I'm after a way of thinking, though. It says, you know what? Okay, you walked all over me. God's keeping score. I don't have to. So do we got anyone? We're going to have a sign up for our doormat list in the back. No, we're not, but you can sign up if you want daily, moment by yielding yourself to the Lord and recognizing that as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously, you can do the same. In fact, if we go to chapter 4 here, notice verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now again, sometimes love means, though my mindset is to be a doormat, love says I'm going to do something here to prevent that. You know, every situation is different, but again, I'm after a mindset here. So I took time to email this person this kind of an answer, and I haven't gotten a response. Any questions about what I said? Any clarification that needs to be made? Yes. Could be a million things. Amen. It's all the same things. And so, if I'm in my mind and concerned about being a doormat, my focus is not Jesus Christ, it's what? Me. He can take care of me. And that's the beauty about being in Christ, is his grace is, present tense, sufficient. All right, thank you. Let's go to the next one. John 10:34 and 35. go to John chapter 10. The question is, what is meant by the phrases, I said you are gods in verse 34, and in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came? What on earth is all this, right? Well, in John chapter 10, Jesus made a very profound statement in verse 30, something he's alluded to that's mentioned in John a few times. It's a statement of his deity. Verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of these works do you stone me? And he's saying, in essence, you can't separate me from my works, though they wanted to, because verse 33 saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, this isn't the first time the Jews wanted to stone him for such statements. Here in John 5, verses 17 and 18, we read, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood exactly what he was saying here, and they didn't believe it. And it says in the Old Testament that the penalty for blaspheming is to be put to death. So that's why. John 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a statement of deity. He's claiming to be Jehovah God. As the phrase, I am, was reserved for God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, and here he says it again, I and my Father are one. And so they say they got no problem with his works. The issue is that they don't believe he's God. No, Jesus never walked around Palestine saying, I'm God. But he claimed indirectly to be God and demonstrated through his works. So he says in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So, where does it say in the law where Jesus called men gods? It's in Psalm 82, verses 1 through 7. We'll see it here. And unfortunately, my pen isn't working, but I was going to point out some things, but this is 1 through 7. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. This term gods here, and the other one is what he's quoting. It's the Greek word Elohim, it means gods, and it's in reference to the judges. So what he was saying here to the judges who were corrupt is that in your law, I appointed these judges, but they were failing to provide true judgment of God. This doesn't speak of divine nature man. He's saying that they were functioning in the place of God to judge correctly. And he says, in essence, because I called you gods and gave you this tremendous privilege, in your wickedness, you're going to die just like common men. So it says in verse 35, because the word of God came to them, doesn't speak that they received revelation from God in the sense that God granted them revelations to communicate to Israel or gave his laws to administer to Israel. He appointed them as judges and placed them in their high and holy office to administer the word of God correctly, is the idea here. That's how it would have been understood by the Pharisees. And so God himself called these judges Elohim. They were appointed by Yahweh's own word. And so in this respect, they resembled the kings and prophets of Israel. Now just to see how this word is used in the Old Testament to refer to judges, I have the King James and the New American Standard of Exodus 21:6 here. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and under the doorpost, and his master shall bore in his ear through an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Someone voluntarily becomes a slave, he would go to a judge, and they'd take an awl and a hammer, and they'd poke it through his ear, saying, "You belong to me now." New American Standard does it more literally. The word judges here is the Greek word Elohim, translated God in the New American Standard. Then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. It's actually bring him to the judge. The judge in the Old Testament was called a small g, God. And so this is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 10. And he's saying the scripture cannot be broken. You cannot evade its force by saying there's error in the scriptures. So Jesus' point here is that the Bible calls gods, uses the term gods, to those who are no more than mere men. They themselves were recipients of the word of God. They were required to hear and heed and obey the word. And again, as a judge, to do it judiciously and correctly. So they were referred to as gods, small g. Now he's saying in essence to the Pharisees, you know what, you've never protested this term in the past. You never had a big deal with God calling judges God. But now, he says he's going to use an argument from the lesser to the greater, because he says in if the scripture can't be broken, and these mere men were called gods, even though they weren't, they were just judges. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, in other words, I'm much greater than they are, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? In other words, he says, you got nothing to stone me for from your own argument from the scriptures. I mean, those judges were born like other men, but Jesus was sent into the world. He sets himself apart. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's infinitely more greater. Those judges were sons of God in a general sense. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He was consecrated and sent into the world to be the Savior. So he's saying, in essence, he's slamming them, saying, you got no right to say you're blaspheming because I am the Son of God. I'm going to use a weaker argument from the Scriptures to show that you've got no right to even say that. But notice how he cares for these people that want to stone him. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I'm in him. He's still reaching out to him. You've got nothing to point the finger at me and say that I'm not the Son of God. And he still makes an appeal to him. I mean, even Nicodemus came and said, no one can do these things except God be with him. And so, he's saying this because it was just an argument he used to, again, take on the Pharisees to show them one more time that they're off base. Does that make sense? Everyone track with all that? I know it's a little technical, but that's the point he's making. Hopefully that's clear. Good question, though. And so he's actually quoting the Old Testament law, and he even makes that the point. Is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? So he's using scripture, and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, that you've got no right to blaspheme me because my words and works verify that I am the Son of God. Next question, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Question is, the last part of Ephesians 1, verse 4, positional, practical. Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the question is, that last phrase, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, is that positional or is that practical? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, and we just had a little conference on this, chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. And all these things made here are positional in nature. See, verse 3 says, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then that phrase just as there means I'm now going to elaborate on some of those things. I'm going to give you examples of all the spiritual blessings we receive because we are in Christ. All designed to be to the praise and glory of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise and glory of his grace. Verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and to the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. All these things are ours, and so God's position with you in Christ, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now there's other times in the epistles where this is not positional. You got to remember that salvation the word holy there, it's a question centered around holy. It's Greek word hagios, and it's translated saints or holy ones. And I just can't believe this thing doesn't work tonight because I was really planning on using it. But there's three phases of holiness for the Bible or for the believer in the New Testament. Every believer has a positional holiness or sanctification. God's goal for you in time is to progressively make you more holy. Ultimately, you're going to be holy before the Lord. So there's positional sanctification, which is in reference to being delivered from the penalty of sin at the moment of your salvation. There's progressive sanctification, delivers you from the power of sin as you're filled with the Holy Spirit in your daily walk. And there's ultimate sanctification, delivers from the presence of sin at the time of death or rapture. We've been declared holy, we're becoming holy, and we're made holy. And just to see this positionally, and then we'll look at a verse that talks about progressively, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 first. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was rife with carnality. So they were full of believers that were not walking by means of the Spirit, but were walking under the control of the sin nature and were dominated by that, and they were walking like mere men, so you wouldn't know by how they functioned that they were even believers. And yet, what are they called? Verse 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle. It's actually called an apostle. The word to be there aren't in the original. Called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's our word holy. Called, not to be, but called saints. That's the noun form. They're called holy. The word saint there is holy. They're called saints with those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, or name of Jesus Christ the Lord, both theirs and ours. So they're called saints. That's their position. They're holy before the Lord. Notice verse 30. Same chapter. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and, notice, sanctification and redemption. You're sanctified. You're set apart. The word holy means to be set apart. You're set apart to God in Christ. Now, if you go to chapter 6, verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous, the unsaved, and not before the saints. The saints are saved. The unrighteous are not saved. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unsaved, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, positionally, verse 11, some, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were what? Sanctified. Past tense. You were made holy. You were declared righteous. The word justified there means declared righteous. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So positionally, they were sanctified or made holy before the Lord. And so this is why it's important to rightly divide the word truth and know there's three tenses of salvation. We could write three tenses or stages of sanctification on this. First stage is being saved from the penalty of sin. At a point in time, I was made holy positionally when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Over time, God's goal with me is to set me apart in Christ all the more, the sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. And one day, I'll be saved from the absolute presence of sin, perfectly holy and without blame before Him. That's ultimate sanctification. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 1. God's goal with every one of His children that are positionally holy in Christ is to increasingly make them holy in their walk. Notice verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now He has reconciled. So prior to salvation, you were alienated from God. You were enemies of God. You did wicked works. But notice, God has reconciled us. He's not in the process of reconciling you. He has reconciled you. That's your position. In the body of His flesh through death, to what end? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now this is progressive because verse 23, context is king here. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every other creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, remember, false teaching is coming into the Colossian church, derailing the sanctification process. They were told that they weren't complete in Christ, they needed more. And false teaching derails people. And he says, you're not going to be brought to sanctification if you buy into this mysticism and this legalism and this asceticism. You're going to miss out what God's goal for you in time is. God's goal in time is to make you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's His goal in time for every believer. But if you get derailed and buy into false teaching and become legalistic and, you know, go to the touch not, taste not thing and fail to see that sanctification is by the Holy Spirit working in you and transforming you. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you're transformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is inside you to make you holy. So that's God's goal for you in time. But when you look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, he's talking about all the riches that are yours in Christ. They're true of you right now. And so when it comes to Ephesians 1:4, it's positional. Though God's practical goal for you as his child is to make you more like Christ in time. Does that make sense? What does it mean to test the spirits? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. The theme of the book of 1 John is tests of fellowship. And he has a warning here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so, beloved, he's talking about those who are saved. The command is not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirit. To test the spirit. A similar thing was said to the Thessalonian church. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, what you need to recognize is that as these things are written, there's spiritual gifts that existed then that don't exist now, and some of those were revelatory gifts because the canon of Scripture wasn't complete yet. They didn't have a copy of it like we do. And so people would come in and they say, I have a word from the Lord. There was a gift of there was revelatory gifts. There was prophecy. There was the gift of knowledge and so forth. And what they were asked to do, this is what John is warning them. He says you need to test them to see if what they're saying is in fact true to orthodoxy. And the reason it says here is because there's, notice, many false prophets have come into the world. Satan's number one goal is to deceive and confuse the saints. And so there has to be a standard. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 say this. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And so people would come in and they'd be wolves in sheep's clothing. They'd look like sheep. They would disguise themselves as apostles. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work, deeds. And so, when someone would stand up and say something, and we're to do this today, we are to evaluate it in light of the standard of Scripture to make sure it's true. This is true of the Bereans. When Paul left Thessalonica, or left Philippi, on his way to Thessalonica, he stopped in Berea. It says, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas to Berea during the night, and upon arrival they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all willingness of mind, is the idea there, and examined the Scriptures daily to determine whether these things were so. And so before the canon was complete, there was a lot of vulnerability to false teaching, and so they were to test the Word of God that was supposedly being spoken to make sure it was in fact the Word of God. And so all religious teaching was to be tested to see if it was in fact true of Scripture. This is why we diligently study the Scripture. This is why we rightly divide it. We're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's what it means. When it says test all things, it means test it for the purpose of approving it, yes. And so that was certainly more relevant then because of the spiritual gifts that existed. And so it's an idea to test what's being said. Is it true to the Word of God or not? That was the command given by the Apostle John. And so we're called to be discerning in that regard. And so no pastor should ever ask you to do something that's unbiblical. It should be according to the principles of the Word of God. Does that make sense? One more question, and I have a typo here. How do those who live in the middle of nowhere get saved if they're never exposed to the name of Jesus? I forgot the words get saved. And this is a question a lot of people have. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, see if we can begin to answer this. First of all, recognize that Christ desires that all people get saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that how many should perish? He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see the positive restatement of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires — that word desires in the Greek is the strongest word for God's will. He desires above all else that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Why would Jesus Christ give himself a ransom for all if God didn't desire all to be saved? And so God wants all to be saved, even the ones that have never heard. And so to do that, the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to draw all men to Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 7 through 11 say, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you" — these are the words of Christ — "that I go away, for I will — if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." The whole world. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God wants all to be saved, so he sent the Holy Spirit into the world that's trying to reach all men so that they get saved. We'll touch on this, and we'll have to maybe address this next time. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. So the Spirit of God is trying to draw all men to Christ. He's in the world convicting them of their need of a Savior. And all men have been given light in Christ. Verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that message the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is why people need to be saved, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice, what do men do? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There's active rebellion in men's hearts suppressing the truth that'll send them free. "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, God has shown it to them." Everyone is born with a God consciousness. It's in them. They have to suppress it and say no to it. God has shown it to them. So you have the light of a conscience, This is why the book of Ecclesiastes said God has put eternity in everyone's hearts. This is why even if people might tell you they're not afraid to die, in their deepest recesses of their soul they are. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are not moderately seen, but clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, notice, they are without excuse. God is going to hold all men accountable for the conscience within them and the magnificence of creation. God has given all mankind fundamental basic light. And the Spirit of God is in the world to draw them. But mankind is always saying either yes or no to the revelation God gives. And so, God says it's so powerful that mankind is without excuse. If God wants all to be saved, why would he bother giving them light in all men's hearts? Maybe I'll expand on this next time, but Mark 16:15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And so, God, through the gospel, is using you and me and whoever's willing to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the gospel's been in all kinds of parts of the world long before it came to the United States. But mankind repeatedly suppresses that message. And the issue is not, is there truth available? I mean, even in our own country, how many people are interested in hearing the gospel? Nobody. Hardly anybody's interested. Hey, you can know for sure you're going to heaven. Nah. And maybe next time we'll review this and go over the testimony of Scripture that shows that when someone is willing to respond to the light they have, God will give them more light. And there's the testimony of Scripture to that end, but we're out of time. And so maybe we'll address this and a couple others, because I got a few more today. Next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. Thank you that it indeed is the very thing you've given us to show us our need of you, to show us who you are, to show us what you provided, to show us all the riches that are ours in Christ, and to give us what we stand in need of to understand you and to present ourselves to you and live for you. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to even look into some scriptures and to get some answers to some questions. And just ask that you'd take what was said tonight and impress us with our Savior. I pray that our hearts would be humbled and we'd be teachable with it. We'd be yielded vessels that are willing to serve you even though it might result in being a doormat. We thank you, Father, that Christ was willing to become a doormat for us and take upon himself all our filth to pay the penalty in full, to rise from the grave, and to give us a full and a free salvation that is far beyond our wildest imagination. Thank you for your amazing goodness and grace in that. So thank you for these things now. Thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.